If you have your Bibles, let's turn this morning to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we want to continue in the little short series of messages that we have been bringing about wealth and possessions. And we'll title the message this morning, Wealth, Possessions, and Contentment. Wealth, Possessions, and Contentment. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll start reading in verse 3. Paul writes to the young preacher and says, "If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation, and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses." Wealth, possessions, and contentment. This passage goes below the surface level, doesn't it? It goes really deep down into our hearts. This passage challenges our affections, our desires, our heart's condition. It really does. If we take this passage seriously, we cannot just lightly slough over it and read it lightly. But it's a hard-hitting passage that addresses our hearts, that challenges our hearts, and hopefully brings us into a good place. So we talked last time about, when we were preaching about this subject, about some of the lies that we believe, lies that people believe about wealth and possessions. One of those lies was this, that what you have defines who that you are. So remember Jesus' words in Luke 12, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, because a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses." So in other words, your worth and your value is not dependent upon what you have. The rich and the poor, they meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all, Proverbs says. So what if you have more, it doesn't make you more valuable. If you have less, it doesn't make you less valuable. Our value lies, number one, in being created in the image of God. And then secondly, if we have been saved, lies the fact that we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. So one of those lies is, what I have defines who that I am. It gives me value. The other lie that we looked at was, wealth and possessions bring satisfaction. And so really this passage is going to hit both of those. Again, these are heart things. These are heart issues. Listen, the Lord is interested in your heart. You know that? The Lord is interested in the thoughts of your heart, the desires of your heart, the plans of your heart, the longings of your heart. We can all play a good game on the outside for a little while, but the Lord in His Word continually comes back to our heart, our thoughts, our desires, our affections. And this passage does that. So Paul is warning Timothy about these false teachers. They don't teach the doctrine that's according to godliness. And one of their philosophies is, in the latter part of verse 5, is they suppose that gain is godliness. In other words, they are treating Christ and the religion of Christ as if it's a way to better themselves in worldly things. Now, that's happened before in our society. Many people before have thought, well, it's a good idea to join myself to a church, because a lot of people in America go to church, at least they used to. And so in order for me to kind of build up my business, have a lot of good contacts, it'd be a great idea for me to go and join myself to this church. Or somebody's running for political office. They say, I've got to be respectable in the eyes of the people. I've got to put on my bio that I'm a member of some church. And so I'll use religion, I'll use the name of Jesus to better myself in a worldly way. That's one way we've seen it in our society. Of course, the prosperity gospel, the false gospel of prosperity, preaches that as well, that Jesus is a way for you to get wealth, that prayer and God and faith are all these instruments through which I can gratify my carnal lusts. What do you serve Jesus for? Would you serve Jesus even if it meant losing your worldly possessions? We noted in the first sermon this that wealth and possessions are a blessing from God. We have to live. It's a blessing that He gives, and He honors hard work. We looked at that in Proverbs, but we noted that it's not the ultimate blessing. It's not the best blessing. It's not the most valuable blessing, and we see that when Christ said that you must be willing even to lose it all for my sake. And so do we see Jesus as a means to an end, or do we see our precious Lord as the end? Do we see Him as the prize, as the treasure, as the most precious possession that we could have? These false teachers didn't see it that way. They saw, well, godliness is a way to gain. It's a way to profit myself. And then Paul says these words in verse 6. In contrast to that, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, Paul was saying, well, godliness is gain, but not the kind of gain that they're talking about. True gain, true wealth, true value does lie in godliness. In other words, to know the Lord Jesus Christ is to be rich, and to seek to walk in His paths is to seek the ultimate well-being of your soul. John Gill, the old English Baptist minister from years gone by, said this. He says that a man possessed of true godliness is a gaining, thriving man. Do you agree with that? A man possessed of true godliness, he's a gaining man. He's a thriving man. He's doing well. You ever talk about someone, well, they're doing well because they've got a new this and a lot of that. They're doing great. We know what we mean in financial terms, right? Material terms. But are you really doing well? Here, Gill's definition is right. Here's where you're really gaining, you're really thriving if you're growing in true godliness. So do you and I, do we see godliness as gain, as value? Do we seek to know Christ as that which is the temperature of or the gauge of the wealth of our soul? Are we seeking to grow in humility? You know, somebody that's trying to be humble before the Lord, they're doing well. They're gaining. They're thriving. That person who's seeking to know the Word of God and apply the Word of God to their lives, they're doing well. They're gaining. They're thriving. They've got profit, real profit. A life of obedience, of faith, of love towards others, a life of self-sacrifice for the cause of Christ and the good of others, this is a person that is truly profiting in life. Their soul is doing well. So Paul, like the Scriptures often do, takes our eyes off of the false and puts it on the true. See, these false teachers were saying that, listen, religion, Christ, He's a way to really get what you want. And Paul's saying, no, Christ and religion are what you really want, are the ultimate prize and treasure. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Said previously, I've used this illustration before. Let's just say that we won't do this, by the way, but let's just say we had a church promotion, okay? And we made an announcement that after church, we're going to have a big bucket of $100 bills. And you can have everything that you can get out of there, but you have to use some kind of utensil. So how foolish you would be if we got one of those little dessert spoons and said, well, I'm going to see if I can maybe get me $100 bill out of there. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get a backhoe. I'm going to get something, the biggest bucket I can to get those $100 bills because every one of those is for me. Do you see godliness that way? Do you see growth in Christ like this big bucket of, I want to get as much of it as I can. This is great gain. I want to know God. I want to fear God. I want to love Him. I want to serve Him. I see that is gain. And so therefore, and we're getting ahead of ourselves, but Paul said, listen, Timothy, don't run after the wealth, don't run after covetousness, but run after godliness, he says in verse 11. Run hard after that which is of ultimate value. Listen, there is a big bucket of $100 bills, spiritually speaking, and as somebody said, we have as much of the Lord as we want. That's convicting, because sometimes I don't want as much of Him as I ought. Sometimes we have a little dessert spoon. I want a little bit of you, Lord. I want a little bit of humility. I want a little bit of obedience. Whereas Paul says, Timothy, run for the good stuff. Run hard for that which is of most value. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And hopefully you're already convicted, right? Because how discontented we are by nature. It's a shame. We cry, and we ought to. Lord, how could I be so discontented? But contentment is something for us to seek after. And don't leave church today, hopefully convicted, encouraged, inspired, and all the rest, but don't leave saying, oh, I'll never get there. What did Paul say in Philippians 4? I have what? Learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. So it's a learning process, and I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet all the time. I wish I were, and probably you aren't either. Contentment literally means self-sufficiency. Not in the sinful sense, but it's in the sense of I am self-sufficient because my heart is set upon the Lord. That is, because I have Him, I have enough. That's part of the heart of Christian contentment. Because I have the Lord, I have enough. It's like the hymn that we just sang a little bit ago. Whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. How? The hymn writer tells us. Because Christ regarded my helpless estate and shed His own blood for my soul. Because my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. And because He's coming back, in verse 4 of the hymn, He's coming back and I'm going to be with Him forever. Therefore, I have enough. I'm well. Yes, I have struggle. Yes, I have needs. Yes, there's trials. But ultimately, the hymn writer had it right. I'm well. It's well with my soul because I have the Lord. That's the spirit of Christian contentment. One of the names for God in the Old Testament is El Shaddai. It means God Almighty, God All-Sufficient. So because I have Him, He is my sufficiency. Colossians 2:10 says that we are complete in Christ. So in Christ I have all that I ultimately need. Psalm 23 verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, I shall not lack. Because I have Him, I have all that I need, and I have a never-ending supply of grace. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have desires, that we don't have legitimate desires for something different or something more, but in the ultimate sense, in the big picture, in the grand scheme, I have enough, I'm well, because I have Jesus, and Jesus has me. Sometimes, those most simple truths are what we have to remind ourselves of, right? Those most simple truths, I have enough, because I have the Lord. Now the discontented heart, we know it pretty well. The discontented heart focuses and fixates on what one does not have. True? The discontented heart focuses and fixates on what I don't have. You ever been to the store and realized that there were 100 things you didn't know that you needed, but all of a sudden you need them because you saw them. I've got to have this. It comes from our very youth. How many of the kids here can identify with this? Somebody else gets something, and you automatically think it is a solemn human right that the military should die for, that you have what somebody else has. I remember growing up, there was a cousin of mine for Christmas who got one of those football uniforms with the helmet and everything, and I just felt like I was suffering injustice because I didn't get that. And we laugh about it, but it's true for us, isn't it? They have this. Well, why can't I have that? I deserve that. What? You mean he's got a new vehicle? I need to have a new. It's time for me to get one. She just redecorated her house. Well, come on, let's go spend. I've got a really? See, the discontented heart has a really big view of itself. It's arrogance, really. When we see what we really deserve from the Lord, oh, it helps us to be more content, doesn't it? I mentioned this before, we all ought to take a homework assignment, go home with a piece of paper and write on it all the things that we deserve from God. You bring your page back, it's not going to have a whole lot on there, except hell, honestly, except eternal torment. Well, that's what I deserve, that's what I merit, but we begin to think, I deserve this, and we say, Lord, I don't, like Jacob said, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. I don't, Lord. I don't deserve this and that. I think I have these rights. I think I'm entitled to these things. Lord, I don't deserve anything from you. So therefore, the contented heart is a humble heart and a thankful heart. Oh, Lord, thank you for your grace to me. Thank you for all of your mercies towards me. Psalm 103, verse 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Now, the discontented heart is not very thankful. The discontented heart even gets something and pretty soon is dissatisfied. The discontented heart gets something and pretty soon it wants something else. The contented heart is thankful to God for the blessings, is humble before the Lord, recognizing all the mercies that God has given. And instead of fixating and focusing on what I don't have, the contented heart says, "Lord, thank you for what you have given, especially those eternal spiritual blessings, which are of far more value than anything else." So therefore, the contented heart is going to be way more peaceful than the discontented heart. Because when you're constantly wanting and you're never thankful and you have an inflated view of yourself, it won't be a very peaceful heart. See, godliness is gain. This kind of a heart, we all, I think, if we know the Lord, we want that kind of a heart. We know we're not there yet, but we want more of it. We say, that's treasure right there. To have humility and thanksgiving and recognition of God's great mercies towards us. So he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then Paul says, for, because. Now, why does he say this? He's encouraging us to contentment because we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now, why did Paul put this in here? Why is the Holy Spirit moving him to write in this way? I think what he's doing here is he is turning our minds towards this temporary nature of possessions versus the eternal perspective, is what he's doing. He says, because we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. You ever heard the expression, you can't take it with you? You know what that presupposes? It presupposes you're going somewhere. You can't take it with you. You're going somewhere. That's what Paul's saying. We weren't here. We came into the world, and now we're going out. We're going somewhere, whether it be heaven or hell, whether it be positive or negative. We're all headed somewhere. And so how foolish it would be to put all of our heart and to set our heart upon the things that we have in this temporary life and to put all of ourselves or too much of ourselves into these things that we have now when it's only for a very little while, is what Paul is saying. For the Christian, listen, for the Christian, it is wonderful to think about it from an eternal perspective. Lord, are you serious? Glory, bliss with you forever? Do you know that when we get to glory and we are basking in the majesty of God, in the love and the grace of the Lord without any bounds and any limits, when we're able to soak up the light of God's face and be redeemed, body and soul, do you know in that time how inferior, how foolish the temporary treasures and possessions of life will appear in comparison with glory? But sometimes we treat it as if, Lord, it's like the guy that I told you about. They literally told me, I know God comes first, but you got to admit money's a close second. And when we see glory, we say, wait a second. Well, why was I so worried about this? Why did I put such stock in this? Why did I give so much of myself to this and put such value upon this when it's just little small trinkets compared with your majesty and with your glory? So Paul is saying, remember where you're going. Remember the eternal perspective. Isn't it wonderful to be able to sing that this morning, that we really as Christians have a confident expectation, have a joyful hope that it's all going to end well, that it's all going to be okay, that Christ will be vindicated, that this world will be put away forever in judgment, and we'll live in a new heavens, a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, that all the toils of this life are going to seem very small in comparison with glory? Isn't it glorious to think about what the Apostle John said? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This great hope. You see, the truths of God's word are to lead us to godly living. The thought of heaven and glory with Christ is to affect us to not live a covetous life. It's to affect us to consciously live in a way where we have greater contentment because we know where our ultimate treasure really is. But let me show you a very sad picture as a way of warning. Look in Psalm 49. So this idea of you're headed somewhere. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. So therefore, we're to be content because the things of this life are very temporary. But it's very sad when someone does not have the perspective of Christ. And the psalmist gives us a picture of this in Psalm 49 of those who don't know the Lord. In verse 6, it says, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. In other words, he says there, those who boast in their riches, they can't even redeem one soul. They can't prolong one life. They can't save one soul from the grave. In verse 10, he says, for he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Now here's a hopeless case, verse 11. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. Then verse 16, be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Here is a sad case of somebody who does not know the Lord and their hopes are just in this life. And their thought is, their houses will, my legacy is going to go on forever. So let me name something after me and this is the way I'll keep living on. And they think their dwelling places will go to all generations. So it's this hopeless, desperate attempt to cling to the things of this life and to cling to the things that wealth and possessions can buy in this life. Isn't that sad? Isn't that awful? Let me give to some university so they'll put my name on a wall and I'll keep living on through that. Maybe a hospital will be, maybe a Sam Cooper Boulevard in Memphis. Who knows who Sam Cooper is? I don't have a clue, right? But he's got his name still there. But I guarantee it's not helping Sam now wherever he's at. But here's this desperate attempt, a Christless attempt to cling somehow. The stuff of this life will keep pushing me forward after I'm dead and gone. The psalmist says, look, don't be afraid of the rich. When he dies, he's not going to carry anything away. His glory will not descend after him. So no wonder Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. The rich, I'm not saying all the rich, and we've addressed that, we'll address it again. Riches in themselves are not evil. The Lord blesses with riches, we're to use them well. But oftentimes riches have the tendency in the human heart to inflate a sense of power and immortality and invincibility. Because I have this, now I have power. Now I have control. And when death comes, all of those lies are washed away in a moment. All the hopes that those who don't know Christ have put in their wealth and have given their trust to that, it's all washed away in a moment. It's gone. The lie has been exposed before their very face. So no wonder Paul said, godliness is gain. That's the gain. Godliness with contentment, that's the profit. That is the treasure. So back in 1 Timothy 6, he says, we brought nothing in, we'll carry nothing out. In verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Raiment, clothing. Some of the commentators say that he means more than just food and clothes, but it's the idea of just the necessities, a roof over your head, whatever it may be. He's saying the necessities for life. If you have that, let us be therewith content. Now, if we took a private poll and we asked the church this morning how many would rather that verse 8 not be in the Bible, probably some of us would say, yeah, I kind of wish that wasn't in there. Why? Because it exposes us, doesn't it? It exposes us. It's not wrong to have extras. The latter part of chapter 6 says that the Lord gives us richly all things to enjoy. Ecclesiastes talks about that. So many, there's blessings. We can enjoy extras. God, in this prosperous country, has given us many extras. And we should not get too many of them and not put our heart in them, but we should enjoy them to God's glory. But what if the Lord took a lot of those extras away from us? Could we still be content? Having food and clothing, having the necessities, let us be therewith content. I've seen people, precious believers, I still remember up in the mountains of India, one time with Brother Guna that we went and visited this old couple. This old lady, weather-beaten skin, lost some teeth. And her husband had just had a terrible motorcycle accident, broke his leg. They didn't have the money to repair the leg. Didn't know what was going to happen. This woman was not crying. She wasn't asking these Americans for money. I couldn't understand what she was saying, but her face was just filled with joy. And as he was translating what she was saying, she was just thanking God that the Lord was in control, that God was sovereign, that He was going to take care of them, that He was going to be with them. Is it possible? Yeah, it is. Not because she was great, because Christ was great in her. Isn't that precious? We think, because we have been so abundantly blessed, that there's so much we could not live without. I'm convicting myself here this morning. Not true. Not true. Godliness is gain. Jesus is the ultimate treasure. If you have more than the necessities, enjoy it, praise God for it, thank Him for it. Don't set your heart on it. And remember, you could be fine. I could be fine without so much of the extras. Again, it's not to make us feel guilty over having a coffee maker and having cream to put in the coffee and enjoying clothes. No, we can enjoy and thank God for those blessings, but not have our hearts set upon them. Somebody has said, and this is true, and the next verse gets into it, it's not necessarily how much you possess, it's what possesses you. There are poor people who are covetous as any rich person. There are poor people who are as discontented as any rich person. So it's not poverty that makes you all of a sudden virtuous. There's wicked poor people and righteous poor people. There's wicked rich people and righteous rich people. It's not necessarily how much you possess, what possesses you. You, my heart, my desires, my affections. So he says in verse 9 and 10, he says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. See, this gets into a heart verse, because he says love of money, verse 10, and then hurtful lusts is desires in verse 9, so it gets down to our heart. Desires, love. They that will be rich, doesn't mean that it's not good to work hard, have ambition, as long as it's under the lordship of Christ, directed by the Word of God. But here's the idea of someone who this is their aim. At all costs, this is what rules. I want possessions. I want riches. And let me tell you, these verses are not rated G, if we could say it that way. These verses are intense. It talks about drowning and stabbing yourself, okay? Spiritually speaking, obviously. He says, those that will be rich, they fall into a temptation and a snare, a trap. And into many foolish and hurtful desires which drown men in destruction and perdition. Not a light little fluffy verse, is it? So picture the idea of someone who gets caught in a trap, a noose gets around their neck, they're taken out of the water's edge, they're choking, they're gasping for air, they're held under the water, and they drown. That's what he's saying. This is intense. Who is this? Those who at all costs, as their great desire, pursue wealth and possessions, and who give themselves over to foolish and hurtful desires. It's a warning to us, isn't it? It's a warning to us. What do I desire? What am I seeking after? Now, I realize that the scripture of America says this. Here's what the false scripture of America says. If you want it, you can have it. Or if you want it, you have every right to pursue it. Or if it makes you happy, that's a legitimate criteria for any decision that you make. But you know what? Everything that you and I want is not good for us. Everything that we want is not innocent and naive. He's just said foolish and hurtful lusts or desires. There are some desires that we have that are foolish. They're not wise. They won't lead us in a good path. They won't lead us toward the Lord. There are some desires that we have that are hurtful, that will damage our souls, that will damage others, that will not honor the Lord. So if you have had the vocabulary or the thinking in your mind, well, I want it. Well, it makes me happy. So it's okay. Chunk that mindset to the curb, right? Just because I want it, just because I like it, just because it makes me happy, doesn't make it legitimate. Doesn't mean it glorifies God or it's good for my soul. He says these are hurtful desires. Those that will be rich, they fall into a temptation and a snare. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Here again, it's not money that's the evil. We noted that money, possessions, are a gift. The first sermon, they are a blessing to us. God has created us and created this world and given us these blessings that we enjoy and that we steward well to His glory. Ah, but this is what they call avarice, sinful ambition, the love of money. Money, wealth is what I love. That's got my heart. That governs my heart. That makes the decisions. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, is the idea. All kinds of evil. So it's this, perhaps this way of somebody who says, well, you know, I know I'm not doing right by my family. I know I'm not with my wife and children much, but listen, I'll make it up to them. Right now is the time to gain. One more business deal. One more year of selling myself to corporate America. I know I never see them, but I'll make it up to them. I'll buy them stuff. How often that happens in our society. Or somebody who says, I'm going to get to church one of these days. I really am. When things slow down at work, when I save up enough, then I'll start. I'll be a faithful member. I will. How often does that happen, those resolutions brought forth? Not very. How many have neglected the house of God and the worship of Jesus Christ? Because the almighty dollar was so compelling. I mean, it was urgent. It was urgent. But the Lord understands, right? The Lord, He'll understand. He knows what I've got to do. Oh, Lord, help us. God, help our hearts that we not lie to ourselves and believe the lies and act upon the lies. Or somebody says, look, I've got this gambling addiction. Yeah, I go to the casinos and play the lottery, but it's not hurting anybody. It's manageable. You ever read about how those places suck people in? I mean, they are masters. They're masters. They suck them a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, lying, cheating. I'm not going to tell the customer how much it really costs. I know I'm kind of doing them wrong here, but that's just how this business works. Yeah, I've kind of cheated on my taxes a little bit. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Yes, I know this hurts somebody, but I want what I want after all. You know what's really sobering about this passage is what the word erred from the faith means. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It literally means they have been seduced from the faith. Money and wealth and possessions have seductive power. Again, here we say it again, it's not that it's an evil in of itself, but it's potential dynamite, right? There's a lot of things in life that way. They're not evil in themselves, but if you don't manage it well and your heart's not managed, it'll blow up and blow you up. So what he's saying here is that there were some who professed faith in Jesus. There were some who called themselves Christians, who were baptized, who were members of churches. There were some who for a little while seemed to walk in the ways of the Lord, and then something was so seductive and so compelling that they walked away from Jesus. As I thought about that, this arrow went into my heart, and I thought, what would be enough to seduce me away from Jesus? Whether it be wealth, riches, or some other sin. What would be enough? What would be so attractive? What would be so compelling? What would be so seductive that I would turn away from Jesus? The one who became poor that we would become rich. The one who's the pure, spotless Lamb of God, who gave himself on the cross as one perfect sacrifice to wash all of our guilt away. The one who's worthy of praise and worship. Would there be anything enough? So what does this do? Oh Lord, have mercy. Right? That's the cry of our heart. Lord, help me to see Christ as unnegotiable, right? Non-negotiable. Help me to see the Lord as my precious possession. That nothing would be enough to take me away from Him. That nothing would be enough to take me away from the Lord, that I could truly say and believe and live more consistently like the hymn says, Jesus is all I wish or want. He's the treasure that I desire. And so what this does, I think, for us is this, is that, again, it confronts us with our desires. The warnings are there. The eternal perspective is there. And it should do this for us and say, oh, Lord, fill my heart with holy and righteous desires, and may my godly desires overwhelm those sinful desires. Here's the reality. Within the Christian, the true Christian, there is a warfare, is there not? Josh prayed about it this morning. There's a constant battle of competing desires, of competing desires. Here's the good news of the gospel in Romans 6. The Lord tells us to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's encouraging, that if I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, no matter how seductive and powerful whatever the sin is, may be, I am no longer a slave to that sin. That in Christ, I have obtained victory over it. I still stumble and struggle, but I don't have to yield over to that sin. Furthermore, we have beautiful prayers in Scripture. I love Psalm 119:36, one of my favorite prayers, where David prays, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. What a great prayer. Lord, you push my heart over daily. Push it towards your testimonies. Push it towards your word, towards your ways, and not towards covetousness. So we're praying for God to fill us with godly desires. We're praying and we're seeking to put to death those sinful desires that are going to pop up in our life because we still have a sinful nature. But then on the positive, right? We have the negative, but then the positive, verse 11. Here's what Paul tells Timothy. I mean, he just painted, I'm telling you, a gory picture of people stabbing themselves through with many sorrows if you fall into the trap and you get drowned in these wicked desires. And then Paul says, but thou, O man of God. Paul loved Timothy. Timothy's a preacher. He's warning the preacher about this. But you, O man of God, flee these things. So you run away in your mind and your heart from those covetous, sinful desires. But I love this. The Lord doesn't just tell us to run from something. He tells us to run to something. Here's what we run towards. Follow after, run after. The same word for persecute. Follow after, run hard after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. There's your eternal perspective. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Timothy, he says, run from those hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition, but run after a life of godliness. Diligently pursue a life of faith and love and endurance and meekness and godliness. Run hard after the Lord. And when you're running hard after the Lord and you're giving great diligent effort to pursue that which is really gain, you'll have more contentment. And you will be guarded from these foolish and hurtful desires. How is it with you today? are you fleeing these things, Paul mentioned? And could you describe your life as following after, running after a life of righteousness and godliness and faith and love? See, the Christian life, it is a life of grace. I mean, it's all about grace, the grace of God. We never could have saved ourselves. But this grace calls us to a life of strenuous diligence. So you can't look at this passage and say, oh, well, drowning, stabbing, no big deal. No, you say, whoa, warning. So let me give strenuous, diligent effort to pursue after godliness. Fighting the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life. Let me look at one more passage in closing. It's a great prayer. It's a great prayer. You know, the reality is, we sometimes, and this is a humbling thing, but we sometimes don't really even know our own hearts. We're supposed to examine our hearts and search our hearts, and we can, because we're just seek to have a good, clean conscience, but sometimes we don't even exactly know what's down in there all the way, do we? So I love this prayer in Proverbs. It's a great prayer. It's a wise prayer. He says in verse 7 of Proverbs 30, his prayer to the Lord, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. That's a humble person's prayer. Because he's saying, Lord, here's what I take from this. I don't know how my heart would respond to different circumstances, and you don't either all the way. So the prayer is, Lord, give me what I need so I will honor you. Maybe I couldn't handle a big gob of wealth. Maybe it would go to my head, and I would say, and I would deny the Lord and say, who's the Lord? I don't need him anymore. I've got wealth. Maybe he would do that to me. Maybe not. God, some godly people a lot, and they do well with it. They're good stewards of it. They give, and they manage it well. But maybe I or you couldn't handle it. But he says, Lord, I don't want poverty either, because I might steal and take your name in vain. So maybe if I was reduced to almost nothing, maybe that would lead me to sin. And so the humble prayer is, Lord, I don't exactly know my heart, but you just give me what I need so that I will bring you glory. Lord, you put me in the position where I need to be, where I will honor your name and glorify you. That is a God-centered, humble prayer. I love that. A God-centered, humble prayer. What matters is your name and your glory. So, Lord, if you give me a lot, a little, a medium, somewhere in between, or different seasons, a season of prosperity, a season of little, give me what I need at the right time that I would glorify your name. We can pray prayers like that. We can pray honest prayers like that. So today, some of you may be feeling, Lord, I'm not really sure if I'm covetous in this area or not. You know, you can talk to the Lord about that. You can say, Lord, here's my heart. Here's my thoughts. Guide me, lead me, help me to put you first, to enjoy your blessings, but Lord, to keep you at front and center. And most of all, Lord, help me to say, truly, it's well with my soul. Because I have you, and you have me, and you've promised me glory, and you've taken my sins away, and you're my friend, my father, my lover, my shepherd, my savior, my all in all. May God add his blessings, and may God bless these truths to bear fruit in our hearts. Let's pray.